Okay, so we are looking at a lengthy but kind of intriguing section of Acts this morning in which Paul challenges two Roman governors with the truth. We're not going to read it all. Hopefully you saw the sermon preview and had a chance to read it in advance. So I'll just be summarizing, but I think we can see some very helpful main points. So let's begin by just following the story, and we're going to start back at the point where Paul arrived at Jerusalem. So we're reviewing right now, okay? So back in chapter 21, verse 17, end of the third missionary journey, Paul comes back to Jerusalem. And when he did that, we should say, first of all, when he returned to Jerusalem, remember that he was in the temple then because he was helping some Jewish men complete a vow. And while he was in the temple, these Jews from Asia falsely accused Paul. They accused him of bringing a Gentile into the area of the temple where Gentiles were not allowed. And generally, they accused him of undermining the Jewish faith. And so they stirred up this mob that tried to kill Paul just outside of the temple. They dragged him out, shut the gates, and were ready to kill him. And then the Roman soldiers came and saved his life. And Paul asked if he could speak to the crowds. And so there on the fortress stairs, right outside the temple, he spoke to that mob protected by the soldiers. The crowd reacted to that with even more violence. And so the Roman tribune decided he was going to just viciously whip Paul to try to find out what was going on. But then Paul said, by the way, did you know I'm a Roman citizen? And so that wasn't going to help the tribune figure it out. So since the tribune still needed to figure it out, the tribune ordered the Jewish leadership to meet to explain what was going on. And they ended up in a fight among themselves because Paul talked about resurrection. That's quite a sequence of things right there on that one slide that happened. The next scene that we saw last Sunday was Jesus. Then that night after that happened, Jesus appeared to Paul in the Roman barracks and told him, take courage, you must testify also in Rome. And that might sound a bit ominous, but it was actually a very helpful encouragement. For one thing, it meant Paul was going to live through this, which was in question. And it also was part of Paul's desire, you know, to get to Rome with the gospel. So that was going to happen. So now we pick up our story today, chapter 23, verse 12. Let me just summarize it. A plot to kill Paul was uncovered. So soldiers escorted him to the Roman governor Felix in Caesarea. Now the details of that are pretty dramatic. You have more than 40 Jewish men who made an oath together that they would not eat or drink until they assassinated Paul. And then they went to the part of the Jewish leadership, the Sadducean part of it, and they tried to make a deal with them to get Paul brought from that fortress right by the temple back into the temple to where he could meet with the Sanhedrin for another hearing. And they were essentially planning like a lightning raid because there would be Roman soldiers all around him. But they were figuring with more than 40 of us, partly this was like kamikaze stuff. Like we're not afraid to die if we can just get to Paul and kill him. So they were going to bring Paul out of the fortress, bring him down to where he'd meet with the Sanhedrin for another like hearing, and there was going to be this lightning raid by this 40 or 45 Jewish men, the goal being just to kill Paul, no matter what it might have cost them. But Paul had a nephew there who overheard that, and the word got to the tribune, and a huge contingency of Roman soldiers escorted Paul away from Jerusalem toward the Roman governor Felix in Caesarea. So then Paul and the Jews, so that's kind of like, you know, the defense and the prosecution, presented their case before the governor Felix. And Felix was not fooled by the Jews' claims against Paul, but he was also a coward. What the text says three times in what we're going to see in the two services this morning is that the Roman governors wanted to do the Jews a favor. Now, does that sound like politics? About doing favors instead of doing what's right? Well, that's exactly what happened. He knew full well Paul was innocent, but was too afraid to say that publicly and get the Jews mad at him. So, Felix just stalled. Yet, the amazing thing is that he and his Jewish wife, during that time when he stalled, frequently conversed with Paul. Isn't that odd? Hey, go grab the prisoner so we can talk. So Felix is a coward, and yet getting to learn about Jesus, and his Jewish wife is too. Then Felix was removed from his position, and so in the next section, the new Roman governor, Festus, suggested that Paul accept a hearing in Jerusalem. But Paul appealed to Caesar. Paul knew that it was very dangerous for him to go back to Jerusalem, and he knew that the Roman rulers were just playing a game. Why would Festus suggest another hearing in Jerusalem when they had already decided that Paul was innocent? What would you think is going on if you had a trial, they declared you innocent, and the judge said, hey, would you like to have another trial? You would say, there's something going on here that's not good. And so even though neither, see, at this point, there was actually another plot against Paul's life, Festus didn't know it, and Paul didn't know it. But they were ready to kill him when he got back to Jerusalem that next time also. So Paul said, no, thank you, and he appealed for a hearing before Caesar. But while he was waiting for that to happen, the Roman king Agrippa, and, okay, this is not correct. The Roman king Agrippa and his something, Bernice, we'll talk about that in the next service, visited, and Festus wanted them to hear Paul's case. That's what the next service is going to be about, Paul's speech there. So, hopefully that gives us a little overview of what is Luke describes in a pretty lengthy way. He describes a lot of details of this, so it covers 80 verses to work through that. So I want us to think about these events then in another way, and that is to think of them in terms of places where they happened. So our story begins in Jerusalem, and I know the text is small enough to be hard to see on here, but our story begins in Jerusalem. And that's where Paul is waiting in the Roman barracks to find out if he's going to. There had been these days of riots and anger, 2 days probably, I think, and then he's waiting to find out what's going to happen next. And then there's this plot to kill him, and so he is whisked away by night by soldiers who take him, you can see the estimated route on there, up toward Antipatris, and that was the Romans had built just like a military command post between Judea and Samaria, and so they stopped there because that was as far as they could get if they went really hard in one night, and then up to Caesarea, which was the Roman capital for that whole region, so that's where the Roman governor would be stationed. So the specific places where he would be, first of all, he was in the Roman barracks in Jerusalem, and then he's maybe in Roman barracks in Antipatris. In between, he's on the back of a horse, probably partly because they did a crazy fast race through the night to get up to Antipatris that night when they found out about the threat on his life, so they put Paul on a horse to get him up there. So he's in Roman barracks, then he's on a horse, then he's in Roman barracks. And then when he gets to Caesarea, there are a few different places, and I'm not actually listing all of them here, but first of all, he's taken to Herod's Praetorium, and that word is just the word for the palace. That's the governor's palace. So he goes to the White House in Caesarea, first of all, and then he's put in prison in Caesarea, and then we're going to see this kind of like trial where he stands before the governor's tribunal, which, if you're familiar with like the judgment of Jesus, the judgment seat of Jesus, that's this word, bema, the governor's tribunal that he stands before. Okay, so that's the places where this happens. And now let's talk about this in terms of timing. So first of all, you have this one day and night when there's this trial before the Sanhedrin, and there's all this riot, and then there's this plot against his life, and they whisk him away that next night. And then there's another day from Antipatris to get him up to Caesarea. And then the reason to point out the timing is what comes next is more than 2 years of sitting in prison. And that really, it's so hard in these stories for that to grab us like it should grab us. How long do you like having the flu? You know, do you start to get annoyed after a couple days, 5 days, 10 days? How long do you like to be out of work if you lose your job? How long would you like to be in prison when you're innocent? We can just fly right over those kind of details of the story, and we see our own suffering, but we miss it in the Bible. We see our own need for patience, and yet we can miss the tremendous need for endurance as time passes. It's hard when we read the Bible to see time passing. To us, it's just like boom, 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 boom. Yet you've got an innocent man sitting in prison because a Roman governor wants to do favors for 2 years. So that's some of the timing. Now, gratefully, see, we say 2 years, but it would have likely been who knows how long if Festus hadn't been such a terrible Roman ruler that he got himself kicked out of the governorship. It's not like Festus got to the, I mean, Felix. It's not like Felix got to the end of 2 years and said, you know what, I've got an innocent man in prison. I should probably do something about that. Felix got the boot from being governor and then was replaced by Festus. Okay, so we've summarized the story and we've looked at the places and the timing. Now I'd like to talk about the people that are involved here. And so one of the keys to remember about a story like this is that the number of people that are named and we're told about is just a tiny fraction of the number of people who are involved. And that's an important reminder because God was working, spreading his truth to all kinds of people who aren't even mentioned. You have these conversations and you're told about who was talking to whom, but who else was hearing? Who else was involved? What about all those Roman soldiers that were part of taking Paul up there? And were they wondering what in the world is going on? It was almost half the force stationed by the temple, 1,000 soldiers, almost half of them that escorted Paul to Caesarea. You think those soldiers said, who is this? What is he talking about? Why is he in so much danger? So you have the people that we'll name, but then all the people that are not named. And in the next service, Paul speaks to those people in a beautiful way. When he's at this thing we're going to talk about in the next service before Agrippa, he says, I am testifying to both small and great. It's an awesome line. Because there you've got all this pomp and show and all these regal people, but you know that in that room you've got a bunch of low people too. You got slaves and other people running around doing their things. And Paul says, I'm speaking to everybody here, not just Agrippa. So here's some of the key people that are named. First of all, we have, if you would look with me in Acts 23 at verse 12. So this is the very beginning of the story with the plot against Paul's life. And verse 12 says, when it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. So I just wanted to point this out because it's a really good example of how in the book of Acts, the phrase the Jews is used a lot of times for a very select group of Jews. And so we need to be careful we don't read into the whole nation what's referring to just a small group of them. And because we know many Jews accepted Jesus as Messiah. And other Jews who didn't accept Jesus as Messiah, like some of the Pharisees, still were kind of helpful to protect Christianity. So that comes up a lot of times in Acts. Next, we have Paul's sister's son. See chapter 23 and verse 16. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. So Paul's nephew. Now we can only speculate about exactly what happened here. There are two different Greek words used for Paul's nephew in the text. And so based on those two words, he could have been anything from a teenager to in his 30s, some kind of young man. And so one of the reasonable guesses, and it's just a guess, but I'm just giving you an example of how it might have happened. One of the guesses is that he was a student in Jerusalem. He was studying Torah, and maybe much like Paul had done. And he had friends, classmates, who were part of this group of zealots who wanted to kill Paul. I mean, you can imagine that if you had 40 or 45 guys that are willing to do a kamikaze raid and risk their own lives to kill Paul, probably a bunch of them are young, right? Like, they're willing to throw their lives out there on the line with all of their zeal and passion, just like Paul once did. And another thing about young men like that is when they've got a big, bold, tough plan, they have a hard time keeping their mouth shut about it. They want to tell somebody. And so one way Paul's nephew might have found out about it is because they were back in the dorms, you know, in rabbinical school, and the guys couldn't keep secret this cool plan they had because we're guys and we're tough and this is awesome. We're going to take down these Roman soldiers and get this guy. And he overheard it. Of course, that's guessing. But the point is, it's not unreasonable to say that Paul's nephew could have overheard something like this, especially when you're asking 45 young men to keep a secret. That's probably going to be difficult. But regardless of how it happened, why did it happen? What's the one word answer to that? God, right? God had said, you're going to go testify in Rome, and so this plot wasn't going to succeed. God was going to make sure Paul was kept safe. So then we have the Roman tribune, and it's interesting because this is the same Roman tribune. Okay, so a tribune was over about 1,000 soldiers, and it was the tribune right there by the temple who saw that the mob was about to kill Paul and stepped in and rescued him. Well, in our part of the story today, we learn his name because we see this letter that he wrote to the governor and he puts his name in it. So that this particular tribune was named Claudius Lysias. And so he will be important in this story. Then we have our first of the two Roman governors, Felix. Felix was governor of a large area. He was governor over Judea, but he was also governor all the way up into Turkey, where Paul's homeland was. When Paul comes to him, Felix asks him, where are you from? And you know what he's trying to do. He's hoping he can get out of this. And Paul tells him, I'm from Cilicia. And Felix says, oh, shoot. All right, you're my responsibility. Because he was responsible for both where Paul was from and where Paul got in trouble. So Felix had to figure out what to do about him. And history tells us that Felix was not at all a virtuous fellow. I think I'll say more about that in just a minute. Then we have Ananias, the high priest. We saw him before. You know, he's the one who ordered Paul to be struck. And so here again, he appears at one of Paul's hearings. And then the Sanhedrin hired a lawyer. Maybe they had their own lawyer. We can't tell from this name, from the name Tertullus, that name could be Jewish or Roman. So we don't know whether he was a Jewish lawyer for the Sanhedrin or whether they hired a Roman lawyer because they thought he'd know how to talk to the Roman governor on their behalf. Don't know which one it was, but they brought a lawyer with them to make their case. I think the text, the ESV uses the word spokesman, but you could translate that attorney. Then we have, oh, and by the way, Tertullus, he gives quite, yeah, you want to go read it? Chapter 24, verse 2. Well, let's just read verse 1. After 5 days, the high priest, Ananias, came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul, and when Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, So Tertullus addresses the Roman governor, and he says, Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. Except that everything we know about the history of Felix contradicts what Tertullus just said. I mean, he just totally made that up. It was just pure flattery of the governor. But, of course, that kind of thing works because the governor probably thought such things about himself. So there was Tertullus, the lawyer, and then we have Felix's wife, and this time it really was his wife, Drusilla. And what the text tells us about her that is so intriguing is in chapter 24, verse 24. What is it that it says about her? She was Jewish. So this Roman governor has a Jewish wife. Now, I'll put the pieces together in the next service for us. But basically, Drusilla was the great-granddaughter of Herod the Great. Herod the Great had a bunch of wives, at least two of whom were Jewish. And Drusilla was great-granddaughter through Herod the Great's Jewish wife. So the Herodian dynasty, which was not Jewish, had this Jewish tie-in because the granddaddy of the dynasty married two different Jewish women and had several children with one of them. So that's going to play a really important role in what we talk about in the next hour. But that means this is such an intriguing moment because this lady, who her life was a mess, so Felix had three wives. Drusilla was his third wife. And I don't know the story, but he used a magician to steal Drusilla from her husband before him. And when that happened, she was 16. So I don't know how young she was when she married originally. So this is a girl from a famously corrupt Roman dynasty with this kind of odd Jewish connection who becomes the third wife of this Roman governor because he stole her, I mean, willingly by her account, but and God made sure Drusilla would hear about Jesus. That's my point. You put all that background together, and yet God makes sure Drusilla hears about Jesus. And it says that Paul spoke to them, and Felix got really upset. He got alarmed because Paul went right at him, probably. But then it says that he kept wanting to talk to him. And so hopefully that means that he kept allowing Drusilla to hear more. This was a Jewish lady hearing about the Jewish Messiah from a Jewish apostle sent by the Jewish Messiah. Only God can work that kind of a thing out. Okay, and then finally we have Porcius Festus. So I think part of the challenge here is to keep Felix and Festus straight. Felix is the first governor. He got kicked out and was replaced by Festus, the second Roman governor. And these guys were the governors over Judea and Jerusalem, as well as some other areas. So we've introduced the places and the timing and the people, and let's spend the rest of our time just seeing some of the key ideas that we need to make sure we notice in this text. So first of all, I don't want to belabor this since we've already talked about it a lot, but just foundational to this whole section of Acts is Paul's innocence. And look how we have it here. Chapter 23, verse 29. This is what the tribune writes to the governor. Chapter 23, verse 29. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing, deserving death or imprisonment. Look at chapter 24, verse 12. This is what Paul says to Felix. They did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. Look at chapter 24, verse 17. After several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. You hear Paul's frustration there? How convenient. They can stir up a mob when they want to, but when it actually comes to court where you've got to have evidence, they're nowhere to be seen. So he says, I was in the temple, purified as a Jew. There was no crowd. There was no tumult, but some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Verse 20, or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. So again, he says, look, if you want me to be in trouble for anything, there it is. I told him I believed in resurrection. And then chapter 25, verse 9. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. And so Festus said, okay, to Caesar you've appealed, to Caesar you shall go. What he's saying is the Jews have nothing on me and you know it, so you Romans must have something on me, but you can't figure that out either, so send me to Caesar, let him figure it out. So, there's more, chapter 25, verse 18, just jump down to 25, the end of the story. I don't know where to go. Go all the way to the very end. Go all the way to 26. There's so many references to this. Go all the way to chapter 26, verse 31, after the hearing before Agrippa that we'll look at in the next service. Acts 26, 31, and when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So it's all over the passage, Paul's innocence. Secondly, I want us to note in this story the reference to the Christians as the Nazarenes. So this is used back in chapter 24. Chapter 24. So this is, again, the lawyer's speech when they're trying to accuse Paul. Chapter 24, verse 5. So here's what the Jewish lawyer says to the Roman governor about Paul. Chapter 24, verse 5. We have found this man a plague. I love the way the ESV translates that word. And sometimes the word has the idea of being a pest, but here it means more than that. It means this guy just spreads problems everywhere he goes. You know, he's like he's a plague. We have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. And by the way, the book of Acts has demonstrated that's not what happened. He did not stir up the riots. And of verse 5, he is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. I can't make any sense out of why he would say that, except that he was trying to sound spooky. This guy is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. First of all, the use of the word sect is very important. He's trying to, you know, these guys are some kind of weird cult. They're not really Jewish. They're a weird cult and the sect of the Nazarenes. Jesus was from Nazareth, of course, but I don't think there's any other indication in the New Testament of referring to Christians as the Nazarenes. So it seems like he's just trying to make them sound like a vaguely suspicious cult. But I think many of you remember that this term has become important in our day. It made the headlines when ISIS was clearing out Mosul in Iraq. Remember, and there was, remember this, they were marking the homes of the Christians with the Arabic letter N, because they still use the Arabic word Nazarene as their word for Christians. And so they were, some of you have probably seen, there were t-shirts and all kinds of stuff with that Arabic letter N on it, because the world learned that to the Muslim extremists, that was the way they designated the people who should not be allowed in that land, and even should not be allowed to live in some cases. So that comes from this, the Nasrani, the Nazarenes, the Christians. So still today, the followers of the Nazarene are persecuted and even killed. Okay, next key idea. I just want to show us that at the heart of what Paul is saying here is, I am a Christian Jew. You say, I'm from some vaguely scary sect. I'll tell you who I really am. I'm a Christian Jew. See it in chapter 24, verse 14. This is in his response after the attorney's, speech. Chapter 24, verse 14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. Okay? So, I worship God, the God of the Jews, the God of our fathers, according to the way. I worship God according to the way. What does that mean? I'm a Jew and I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian Jew. And so no matter how they tried to paint him as something other than that, he was a full believer in the God of the Jews, a full believer in the Jewish scriptures, a full believer in the promises of God to the Jews. He just believed that God had actually fulfilled some of those promises. And so he was a Christian Jew. All right. The next theme here I want to point out is Felix and the way. So, can you follow what's happening here in chapter 24? At the beginning of the chapter, the Jews come before the Roman governor and they've got this lawyer who presents their case against Paul. And then in the middle of the chapter, Paul responds. That's in verses 10 through 21. And then watch what happens after Paul responds. So the Jewish prosecutor does his thing. Paul gives his defense. And then the governor, verse 22, but Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way. See that in chapter 24, verse 22. Well, the problem with the Jewish attorney's attempt to make it sound like a vaguely dangerous sect was that the Roman governor knew way too much about Christianity. And that ought to be something that kind of grabs our attention, because 25 years after the death of Jesus, would you expect the Roman governor of Judea to know quite a bit about Christianity? I think the answer is yes. I think I would be really surprised if 25 years after Jesus, as much as the gospel had spread in Jerusalem and Judea, if the Roman governor said, who is this Jesus you're talking about? I have no idea. I think it's much more historically credible and likely that the Roman governor would say, I know about Christianity. who do you think I am? I rule over Judea, where Jesus died and where Jesus rose again, where this church that follows Jesus was founded and is based. So the Tertullus thought he could talk about this scary sect of the Nazarenes, and Felix says, no, I know about the way of the followers of Jesus. I know about Christianity. Remember, the truth of Christianity spread far further than the New Testament records. Acts only shows us a sliver. All right, then we have Drusilla, and I kind of got ahead of myself and talked more about her earlier, but let's just read the section where she becomes part of the story. So we're really just continuing in chapter 24. We read about the attorney's prosecution, and then we read about Paul's defense, and then Felix, verse 22, but Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Verse 24, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And then the end of verse 26, so he sent for him often and conversed with him when 2 years had elapsed. So that's where I was mentioning earlier. You have this remarkable 2 years when the Roman governor converses often with the apostle Paul. How awesome is that? And the Roman governor has a Jewish wife. How awesome is that? God does those kind of things. Only eternity will reveal whether or not this was used in her heart or in the heart of any others who heard Paul's message. But what we do know is that this message was not comfortable for Felix. So our next theme is Felix's alarm. You see the part of that section that we skipped? So the end of verse, let's just start in verse 24 again, chapter 24, verse 24. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who is Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. So he talked about faith. And faith in Christ Jesus would mean believing that he lived, believing that he died, believing that he rose again, right? So he talked to him about faith in Christ Jesus. And verse 25, and as he reasoned about righteousness and, self-control to the guy who just stole somebody else's wife, and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed. Yeah, I would say so. And Felix said, go away. So if anyone has ever told you to go away when you try to tell them about Jesus, you're not the first. Can somebody turn to and read for us John 16:8? Maybe somebody could even quote it for us, but will somebody just turn to that and read it for us? John 16:8. Tim?
And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment.
Who's he? Jesus. Well, who's Jesus sending? The Spirit, right? So when Jesus sends the Spirit, he's going to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. That sounds kind of a lot like this, doesn't it? So this wasn't just Paul speaking. This was the Spirit of God speaking, working. No wonder Felix was alarmed. I wonder if it might not be appropriate to say that this is the boldest evangelism recorded in the New Testament. I don't know. There might be others we could compare. I'm not announcing that, but it's pretty amazing that what Paul the prisoner was willing to say in front of the Roman governor and his illegitimate, immoral wife. Faith, righteousness, self-control, coming judgment. And by the way, it's not just that one immoral situation for Felix. Felix's whole life was greed and manipulation. And Tim?
Inviting him to come and talk, and like there, something was really happening there, and that's just as remarkable too.
Yeah, Paul's life was on the line. Yeah. He could have died right then.
But the Felix, fact that Felix didn't kill him, I mean,
yeah,
he was under control. Felix was under control of the Holy Spirit, under conviction of the Holy Spirit. God was doing things through the Romans, and like you keep saying, there's so much that we don't know. But when people like that come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and where it goes through their household. And it's no wonder that the Roman world was learning about Christianity this way.
It's amazing. It's really amazing. So maybe the boldest evangelistic moment I see in the New Testament is that one right there. So he's alarmed and he's upset and he tells Paul to go away. And now look at this, verse 26. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. That is such a brilliant picture of the turmoil of the human heart. Alarmed and yet curious. Greedy and just wants money and yet under the Spirit's conviction and listening and learning. He's a mess, isn't he? Felix is a complete mess. Trying to wrestle with the truth about Jesus, combined with his own immorality, combined with his own greed and bribery and everything else, combined with the fact that he's just got an innocent man that he's keeping in prison just to do a favor to the Jews. He is a mess. That's like life without Christ in a little microcosm, you know? It's just a mess. Tim? The Holy Spirit giving him that, or the Holy Spirit using human means to give him that. So there could be people who were there who heard it. You know, who gave the reports to Luke if there were human reports of it or something? Who heard that? Who saw that? What Christians were there in the church in Caesarea who told Luke, hey, can I tell you what happened when Paul was before Felix? Because I was in there serving drinks and I heard it. You know, it's so cool to think about those people and what God may have been doing. So when you see Felix there, I just think it's exciting and it's just heartbreaking at the same time. And one of the things it brings to mind is the parable of the soils. You're watching that happen. You're watching the devil try to snatch away the seed. And you're watching the love for the things of the world try to quench out the seed right there in front of you. Eric?
I'm not sure what's going on. Just what in the world? Go
right. Right.
Trying to process.
Right. Absolutely. As opposed to Drusilla's grandfather, Herod Agrippa I, who, when John the Baptist confronted him about his immoral relationship, ended up taking off his head.
Felix, and then later with Festus and Agrippa, where Agrippa says, almost, you know, you persuade me to be a Christian. And Paul says, man, I wish not just almost, but already. I mean, you would be a believer. And here Felix says, no, go away. And so he also knew what it was to share the gospel with conviction and see the Spirit work in that people turn away. We don't know what God would do, but it's a reminder and encouragement at the same time. That, you know, the same man who healed someone miraculously at one point in his ministry has co-workers who almost dying. And so God works in different ways in different people's hearts. It's still the Spirit at work, and I've got to trust him with the results and be bold with the gospel. And sometimes they'll be converted and sometimes they'll reject. And to me, it's a reminder.
Yeah. I don't think there's been any record of a person being saved since Acts 19. And now today we're going to get to the end of Acts 26. There are a lot of gospel opportunities and no record of anybody getting saved. Now, that doesn't mean it didn't happen, but there's no, in none of these stories do we have like when he spoke to the crowd in Jerusalem or with any of these, there's no indication of, at least I can't think of any, of any of those people getting saved. So I think it does fit well with some of those other things where it's like, man, they just tell people about Jesus and everybody gets saved. What's wrong with me? Yeah, right. Chris?
Partly because of the fear
Felix did favors to the Jews, John the Baptist, I mean, Agrippa did favors to his wife. And
didn't like what he had to say, and yet somehow they were interested in hearing him.
Yeah, yeah.
That's really strange.
Right. Yep. And just to, I know this is kind of confusing all the people, but that's not the same Agrippa that we're talking about in the next service. That's the father of the Agrippa we're talking about in the next service. All right. So just quickly then, a couple other things here. We have 2 years of testimony. We've already talked about that. 2 years of suffering, that was 2 years of testimony. Those two things go hand in hand in that situation. And then we have Caesar here. You know who the Caesar was that Paul was appealing to?
Nero.
It was Nero, yeah. And so Paul appealed to Caesar, and historically or legally, I'm not certain what that meant, but it seems like he was saying, there is no Jewish case against me, and I have heard no Roman case against me. So if you're going to keep me in prison, I appeal for a hearing before Caesar, because you've got no case. But I've gone as high as I can go. The Roman governors won't settle this. So, but if we ask, why did Paul appeal to Caesar? I think Paul could see that there was trouble coming in Jerusalem. He could see that that was dangerous. But the ultimate answer, again, is God, right? God was going to take that witness to the Roman palaces of Caesar. And so that was the ultimate reason for the way all those things went. And then finally, I'm sure we're out of time. I should not look at the clock. Okay. Look, what may be my favorite verse of the whole section is found in Festus's update to Agrippa. Festus was the new Roman governor. I'll explain the next service who Agrippa was. Festus gives him an update on Paul's case. And in that update, here's what he says. It's chapter 25, verses 18 and 19. So this is two Roman rulers talking to each other about Paul's case. Verse 18, when the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. What I love about that, and it connects to all the other things we've already seen about resurrection, is that what Paul wanted to get home, if he couldn't get anything else home, what he wanted to get home to them was that this was about whether Jesus really rose or not. And that private conversation between Festus and Agrippa shows you that God, by God's grace, he accomplished it. Because when the Roman governors were just talking to each other, they said, the only thing I can figure out is that this has to do with Jesus rising from the dead. Boom! That was the point. To be a witness of the resurrection. And by God's mercy, that was successful. So, all right, I got to stop. And we'll get to the next part in the next service.